Tonight's reading is from Mark 8, verses 31 to 33. It can be found in the Bibles on page 1012. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns."
Thank you, Alana, for reading that scripture to us. Just before we turn to it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are here, and we thank you that you have already been speaking to us. Speak, we pray, Lord, from your word, and reveal to us by your Spirit, Lord, what you would have us do, how you would have us live, for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our sermon series on the center section of Mark's gospel this evening. And last week, John Arnold very helpfully introduced this series by explaining that at the end of chapter 8, there's really the pivot, the turning point of the whole gospel, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one. And from this point on in the gospel, Jesus' teaching changes its emphasis. And in our passage tonight, in verse 31, we see that transition point where it says that he then began to teach them. And this, then, is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has explicitly spoken about what his mission was, what he had come to do, and what kind of Messiah he was. And we see here that Jesus, again in verse 31, refers to himself at that point as the Son of Man. Now, this is Jesus' most frequently used title for himself in Mark's gospel, but it's only occurred twice up to this point, and it occurs about a dozen times more from this point. And why is it that Jesus uses that phrase to increasingly refer to himself? Well, I think there are probably a couple of reasons. First of all, it draws attention to the human aspect of Christ's nature. He is both the fully divine Son of God and the fully human Son of Mary, as we've been remembering over Christmastide. But I think there is another important reason here in relation to the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. In chapter 13 of this gospel, Jesus later tells his disciples that at the end of time, they will see the Son of Man coming with great power and clouds of glory. And knowing their Hebrew Bibles, the disciples would have recognized that that phrase, both then and in our passage here, as coming from the Son of Man, that is, as coming from the prophet Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. And it might be, because that's so crucial, worth turning to that on page 893 of the Bibles, because I think it is crucial to understanding this passage. And in verses 13 and 14 there, we read, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence and was given, in verse 14, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, as Dane Ortlund points out in his book, Surprised by Jesus, and one that I've been very surprised by reading through in these past few weeks, and heartily recommend it to you as a revelatory commentary on Mark's gospel and indeed the other gospels, he says there, what is striking is that this Son of Man in Daniel's vision is anything but a mere mortal. He is a king so real he possesses the marks of the divine, so regal he possesses marks of the divine. This Son of Man receives what can only be given to one who is divine, dominion and glory that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Now, up to this point, Mark has already, of course, presented the divine power of the Son of Man as one who can forgive sins, who is Lord over the Sabbath, as one who performs miraculous healing one after another so that people were amazed. Whole cities came out to see him and marvel at his wisdom. But here in verse 31, as Jesus begins to explain what kind of Messiah he was and what his mission was, things become very sobering, because Jesus declares three key but very surprising things about his mission. And the first one, in verse 31, is that he must suffer many things. Now, we might think to ourselves, why was this so surprising? Because we know that we only have to live long enough and we will suffer at some point. But the disciples had only seen Jesus relieving suffering up to now and healing all those who came to him. And the disciples still had this idea that the Messiah, when he came, would deliver them from Roman rule and make their enemies suffer. But now Jesus is talking about suffering himself. Now, how could this be? Well, of course, the Old Testament not only foretold in the book of Daniel that the Messiah was coming in power and glory, but also in Isaiah that the Messiah was coming as the servant who would suffer. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But then it goes on to say in Isaiah 52, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was disfigured beyond any human beings, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And if that was not enough, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Up to this point in Mark, the disciples only see Jesus as the conquering lion of Judah and not as the sacrificial lamb of Passover. But he was both, and they must now begin to understand that he had not come to save his people from the Romans at a single moment in time, but to save all people of all time from their sins. And Jesus is quite emphatic about this in verse 31. He says the Son of Man must suffer. The scriptures had foretold it centuries before, and now Jesus must help his disciples to understand the kind of Messiah he is, a redeeming savior dying for them, and not a revolutionary soldier leading his followers to die in battle for him. And it was really hard for them to grasp it, And they continue to struggle with it time and time again, as we shall see in this series, I'm sure. They simply did not want to face up to the suffering element of Jesus' mission. But it wasn't just that Jesus would suffer many things. He also secondly says that the Messiah must be rejected, as we heard in Isaiah's prophecy. Great suffering, if it's endured well, may actually lead to respect and admiration by the world at large. A recent example of that would be Rob Burrows, whose conduct in the midst of his huge adversity with motor neuron disease was exemplary, and he rightly deserved the praise and respect that was given to him internationally. But for Christ, there would be only reviling and spitting and cursing as he is mocked as a common criminal. He had come to save them, but was savaged by them. He suffered and was rejected. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, we can never, ever fathom the physical suffering that Christ endured, but rejection for his sake, rather than for our own stupidity, is something that I think we can perhaps more easily identify with. I recall the sting of being told at school, "You'd be a really nice bloke, Trevor, if you weren't a Christian." Ouch. Perhaps more dramatically, at university, I recall a fellow student passing me in the corridor one day and then suddenly turning around and shouting out, "You're the one who's in chains." And I had absolutely no idea what I had done or said to him to elicit that response, but it was very disturbing to hear it nonetheless. Now, both of these examples are comparatively trivial, and until I started preparing this sermon, I had more or less forgotten about them. But I share them because it could well be that some of you listening this evening or to the recording are hurting from a far more serious rejection, which may have happened yesterday or even decades ago. And I certainly know from 30 years of medical practice that rejection can go so deeply that it makes you ill, it can scar you for life, and sometimes it makes you wish that you were not here. And Jesus Christ understands such rejection, because he was scorned by the ones he came to save. He is the God who understands, because he not only made us, but he became one of us and has been touched by every single one of our infirmities. He is the prophesied stone of Psalm 118. The builders rejected it, but now he has become our rock and our redeemer. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century German theologian, who himself was murdered by the Nazis just before the end of the war, wrote about the passion of Jesus, where he uses that term passion in the theological sense of the entire suffering of Christ, from the agony in the garden to his death upon the cross. Bonhoeffer writes, "Had he only suffered, Jesus might still have been applauded as the Messiah. All the sympathy and admiration of the world might have been focused on his passion. But in that passion, Jesus is a rejected Messiah. Suffering and rejection sum up the whole cross of Christ." Jesus suffered and was rejected. Thirdly, he would be killed, yet rise again. Jesus would not only die, but he would be killed in a particularly significant way in the Old Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy 21 verses 21 to 22 state, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, because a hanged man is cursed by God. Written centuries before, before it was fulfilled in Christ. But so it was, because the Apostle Paul refers directly to that curse in Deuteronomy when he writes in his letter to the Galatians that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, Jesus also states immediately here in verse 31 that after being killed, he would rise again after 3 days. But even though the disciples already knew that Jesus had power over death because they had seen him raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead, it seems from reading it that after the shock of hearing about Jesus predicting his suffering, rejection, and being killed, they just could not take in this final phrase. We know even after the resurrection that they couldn't really take it in, and John tells us that in their joy they still disbelieved, even when they had the risen Christ standing right in front of them. So perhaps no wonder they appear not to even hear it at all here. So in these verses, Jesus has explained the mission of the Messiah and what kind of Messiah he was. And in the next half of the passage, we see that Peter resists the message of the Messiah. In verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, it's perhaps not surprising that Peter, with his extrovert nature, is particularly distraught. But he makes here such a serious error that Jesus, we read in the passage there, turns around from Peter and looks at the disciples so that they can hear his open rebuke to Peter. Now, can you imagine it? Jesus is having to rebuke himself, the very one who has just recently acknowledged him as the Messiah. Well, yes, I think we can imagine it, because we are just the same, aren't we? We needn't have been following Jesus for very long before we soon discover that God has to repeatedly speak to us about many things before the penny drops. And I recall to my shame decades ago when I was in a hotel in Falmouth and I was unable to sleep. I got up in the middle of the night and walked down to the beach, which was fortunately deserted, and just rebuked God and shouted in my anger at him. And I was just thinking when Chris just shared before, in the middle of a song there, about being broken. We will break if we resist the will of God. But sometimes it's out of that brokenness that we understand things that perhaps we couldn't have understood before. And I was just so incredibly blind, even as a believer for some years. I couldn't see God's goodness right in front of me. And it took me probably something like 15 years to realize the very thing that I was railing about was actually a huge blessing from God to me. And if any of you are in a similar position this evening, I hope that will be an encouragement to you. I'm now going to go back to my script. Yeah, in large part, my anger was connected with my youthful zeal for God, but it was perverted by the misdirection of it in ways that I now see were totally ungodly. And impulsivity can easily be confused with zeal, zeal for God. And even that can be misdirected. In Romans 10, verse 2, St. Paul writes of his own people, "I know the enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal because they do not understand God's way of making people right with himself." Now, this was the case here with Peter. He knew Jesus was God's son, but he now resists God's way of making people right with himself through that same son. And that is why Jesus had to say in front of the other disciples to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, the root meaning of the word Satan is one who resists. And it's often translated in the Bible as the enemy, the adversary, or the accuser. In the Old Testament, the Satan that we most associate with the word, however, first appears by that name, at least, in the book of Job, where he appears in the heavenly court as a supernatural being who questions God's wisdom concerning his servant Job. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" is the first thing that we read of Satan by that name asking. And you can hear the sarcasm in his voice. "Surely not, God. You've got it wrong there. Job does not fear you for who you are, but for what he gets out of you." Another very clear Old Testament reference to this supernatural Satan is a lesser known one in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, where Zechariah writes, "Then he," that is the Lord, "showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" Now, this is a very complicated passage, but I hope that you can see that it is one that does have clear links with our passage in Mark. In Zechariah, Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest, whose name is Jeshua, the same root as Jesus' name, and the Lord rebukes Satan, and this Joshua is vindicated. His filthy clothes are taken away, and he is dressed in fine garments, made the governor of God's house and ruler of his court. Now, just as we saw with Job, the accusatory posture of the supernatural Satan is incredibly clear. "Look at that Joshua. The man is clearly not fit to stand before you, God. His clothes are absolutely filthy. He looks like a drunk that's just crawled out of the gutter. And yet he thinks he can represent you before your people. You can do better than that, surely." And this same celestial Satan is the one who accuses us in exactly the same kind of way. In Revelation 12, verse 10, Satan is specifically named as the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them day and night before God. And if you're a Christian here, you'll probably recognize such accusations in your own heart from time to time. But the word Satan in other places is also used to describe adversaries who are clearly human and not supernatural. Just a couple of examples of that. In 1 Kings 11:14, we read this in verse 17. "Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, literally a Satan, Hadad the Edomite." And in Psalm 109, verse 6, David cries out, "Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemies. Let an accuser stand at his right hand." Now, the word for accuser there is again Satan, but the first part of the verse, "appoint someone," indicates that David has a human accuser, at least primarily in mind, rather than the devil, the Satan. Now, I mentioned these two different biblical meanings of Satan, one supernatural and one human, to suggest that it is unlikely that Jesus, in calling Peter Satan here, could... It's really unlikely that Jesus considered Peter to be Satan. Now, this cannot be the meaning. But the point is that Peter was certainly, at this point, a satanic adversary because he was one who resisted. In rebuking Jesus for saying that he was destined to suffer, to be rejected, die, and rise again, Peter is resisting the sovereign will of the very Father who sent Jesus for that purpose to die on the cross to save us from our sins. So Peter is therefore acting in a very, very serious satanic role. And Jesus actually gives his reason in our passage for addressing Peter in that way, by adding at the end of verse 33, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You are not thinking God's way. Now, this is the basic primary level, isn't it? The least common denominator of our resisting God, putting our way of thinking before God. And how many times might we be rebuked by the Lord Jesus in terms of doing exactly that? And it's that verse that's made me extremely uncomfortable in preaching on this passage, because I'm aware that I stand in daily danger of thinking about matters purely in a human kind of way. Of course, we have to think humanly because we are human. But as Christians, I would suggest that we should never merely think that way. Part of our discipleship, for those of us who confess Christ as Lord, is to continually appraise our approach to things in the light of God's thoughts. Otherwise, we, like Peter, are likely to find ourselves resisting God, as I was on the beach in Falmouth. Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, neither can it do so. Merely human thought will always tend to resist God's salvation plan." However, everything that we need to know about that plan has been revealed to us in Scripture. And as we read it, study it, meditate upon it, as Jesus later promised to his disciples, his Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. John 16, verse 3. So as I draw to a close and at the beginning of this year, if, as I know most of you, if not all of you here this evening, know and love the Lord Jesus, let's commit ourselves to spending increasing time learning what his concerns are for the world and for us, and to seek to live in the light of them, not resisting him, but resting in him. The one who suffered, was rejected, died and rose again, that we might know the forgiveness of sins and the joy that only comes through walking with him rather than kicking against him. Let's just have a moment for reflection, and I'll pray, and then the band will lead us in our closing song. Lord, we thank you for the reminder tonight of that verse from Zephaniah, that the day was coming when you would not have to rebuke your people Israel. And Lord, we praise you that the day is coming when we will no longer be subject to rebuke, because we will see you face to face rather than in a glass darkly. And Lord, we long for that day, and we praise you that your coming again in the clouds of glory is absolutely sure and certain. And we pray, help us increasingly, each one of us, to live in the light of it and to seek you, knowing that you are there to be found because of the coming of our Saviour. Lord, we praise you. Amen.